many evangelical churches preach a weak gospel. And as a result, churches are filled with people who sit there and think they have forgiveness from God, who think they're Christians because they prayed a prayer at some point in their past, but they have never truly confessed Jesus as Lord.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today Tom continues his series titled Hold Fast. So far in the series, you've learned the importance of holding fast to the bedrock teachings of Christianity. Today, we return to an aspect of salvation. Obeying Jesus as Lord is a necessary consequence of salvation. This simply means that the one who confesses Jesus Christ as Lord will walk in obedience to His commands. Of course, this does not mean perfectly, but the pattern of a life must be one that loves to obey their Lord and Savior. Colossians 2:6 says this, "As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." Friend, do you walk in obedience to Christ and His Word? Well, consider the question carefully as Tom Pennington begins today's study now here on The Word Unleashed.
Because Jesus is Lord, major implication number one, major ramification number one, confessing Jesus as Lord is a necessary condition for salvation. Confessing Jesus as Lord is a necessary condition. Romans chapter 10. Paul begins this chapter by contrasting two ways, two kinds of efforts to be right with God. One of them is by your own law-keeping, by your own works, by your own efforts. Verse 5, Romans 10:5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness, the right standing before God that is based on law, shall live by that righteousness. In other words, you got to keep it perfectly. That's what you're going to do. You got to keep every command. And of course, we find out practically and in the rest of Scripture, that's impossible. You don't end up being right with God by your own efforts. It's impossible. So what's the other approach? Verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith, it doesn't demand that kind of thing. So what does it demand? Verse 8, what does it say? The word is near you, it's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message of faith we are preaching. Paul says, here is the message of faith we're preaching. What it demands is something in your heart and something in your mouth. Verse 9, here's the message of faith Paul preached, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be spiritually rescued. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in a right standing before God in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now clearly, what Paul is talking about here is how we're made right with God, how a person gains salvation, that is, spiritual rescue from their sins. And he lays down two conditions for salvation. The first condition to be saved or to receive a right standing before God is in verse 9. If you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. The first condition is faith. Notice what Paul says. If you believe that. So what content must we believe in order to be saved? If you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. Now that points to the centrality of the resurrection in the gospel message and in Christianity. But that's not all that's in the gospel, not just Jesus' resurrection. So why does Paul choose that? Well, because the resurrection is the proof of everything else. You remember Jesus himself said this. When he first cleansed the temple in John 2, they came up to him and said, "By what authority do you do this? Who gave you the right to do this?" Here's my authority, the resurrection. If I'm not raised from the dead, then don't believe anything I've said, anything that I've taught. But if I am, then that's the authority that ought to lead you to believe in me. And notice Paul says in verse 9, you must believe these things in your heart. That is, with your entire inner being, your mind, your emotions, your will. To gain a right standing before God, to be rescued from God's coming judgment against your sin, you must believe the facts of the gospel message. You must believe that. Salvation is more than merely believing the facts. In fact, Scripture tells us the demons believe the facts of the gospel message. And so Paul adds a second condition in verse 9. He says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. It means to declare openly, to publicly acknowledge that Jesus is your Kurios, your master, your Lord. By the way, this was the earliest confession of the Christian church. In the early church, in order to be baptized, before you would actually go under the water, you had to publicly say, Jesus is Kurios. He is my Kurios. But what does it mean to confess Jesus as Lord? I think you understand. It's not merely mouthing the words. It's not like this is some mantra that if you say, you're going to suddenly be in. Because Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 7 that on the day of judgment, many will say to me in that day, Kurios, Kurios. And I will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. I was not just saying it. Remember, you have to believe in your heart. And it's out of that belief in the heart that comes this confession of Jesus as Lord. Now look again at the confession itself. Jesus as Lord, or Jesus is Lord. What does it mean to confess Jesus as Lord? Well, we've already learned that. Jesus defined it for us in John 13. Jesus means you must acknowledge his right to rule you. It's like saying, Jesus, you are my rightful master, and I am your doulos, I am your slave. Of course, it includes, as the rest of the New Testament underscores, it includes what Jesus calls repentance, repenting of your sin. It includes belief, that is, trusting in him alone for salvation. It means submitting your will to his will. You are my master. So the two conditions for salvation, then, that Paul outlines here are you must confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you must believe in your heart the content of the gospel message. But what I want you to see is these are not really two separate conditions. In reality, they're just two different ways to describe the same content of faith. Notice in verse 9, confessing and believing produce what? Spiritual salvation. In verse 10, believing results in righteousness, that is a right standing before God, and confessing results in salvation. You see how Paul mixes it all together? In other words, the two conditions are really one condition. This is what true saving faith looks like. These are just two sides of the same coin. Truly believing the facts about Jesus with your heart, if you truly in your heart believe that, you will confess him as Lord. And by the way, verse 13 explains that confession and belief then express themselves in crying out to God in prayer. And Paul says this, I love this promise in verse 13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord like this, what? Will be saved. A divine promise. Now what I'm teaching you, sadly, is a largely forgotten truth in today's church. Many evangelical churches preach a weak gospel. And as a result, churches are filled with people who sit there and think they have forgiveness from God, who think they're Christians because they prayed a prayer at some point in their past, but they have never truly confessed Jesus as Lord. That's not how the Christian church has always understood the Bible. I wish I had time to walk you through the several pages of quotes from church history that I have and was tempted to bring more of, but let me just give you a couple of representative examples. Here's Charles Spurgeon. You cannot have Christ for your Savior unless you also have Him as Lord. You cannot. R.A. Torrey, the former president of Moody Bible Institute, wrote in his textbook on evangelism, "Lead the person as directly as you can to accept Jesus as personal Savior and to surrender to Him as his Lord and Master." Griffith Thomas, who was one of the co-founders of Dallas Theological Seminary, sadly, Dallas has taken a different course, or many professors there have, but here's what one of the founders of DTS wrote. "We have to acknowledge Christ as our Lord. Sin is rebellion, and it is only as we surrender to Him as Lord that we receive our pardon from Him as our Savior. We have to admit Him to reign on the throne of the heart, and it is only when He is glorified in our hearts as King that the Holy Spirit enters and abides. There should be no gap, no interval between the acceptance of Christ as Savior and the surrender to Him as Lord. His full title is Jesus Christ our Lord, and the full extent of its meaning, though of course not its full depth, is intended to be realized from our very first experience of His saving presence and power." And then he writes this, "This initial act of surrender, however, is but the beginning of a life of surrender. The act must develop into an attitude." And he ends this way, "This has been recognized by God's true children in all ages," end quote. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "You cannot receive Christ as your justification only and then later decide to refuse or to accept Him as your sanctification. He is one and indivisible. You cannot receive Him as your Savior only and later decide to accept or refuse Him as your Lord." These are just a couple of many voices that speak through church history on this issue. Listen, Jesus is Lord, and you must confess Him as Lord in order to become a Christian. My question to you is not, did you pray a prayer at some point in the past? Did you walk an aisle, sign a card? Did you throw a stick in the fire at some camp? Have you truly ever confessed Jesus as your Lord? As your sovereign, as your master, have you ever said, "Yes, sir," to Jesus Christ? If you have not, then you are not a Christian. Because this is the essence of true saving faith. Now, there's a second ramification that comes out of the fact that Jesus is Lord. And I've chosen my words very carefully here. I want you to note them. Obeying Jesus as Lord is a necessary consequence of salvation. Obeying Jesus as Lord is a necessary consequence. Confessing Jesus as Lord is a necessary condition for salvation, but obeying Jesus as Lord is a necessary consequence of salvation. If we've made the confession that Jesus is Lord, then we should and we will live in submission to His will. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, "As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, Paul talks about Christ having died for us. And he said He died for us, listen to this, so that, here was part of the purpose Jesus had in dying for us, so that they who live, that is who live in Christ, might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Listen, your life does not belong to you, Christian. You don't get to decide what you want to do with it. You don't get to decide what you want to do with this coming week. You have a master, and it's not you. So what if we claim salvation, but we don't live in submission to Christ as Lord? Where does that put us? Well, Jesus answered that question very clearly. Turn with me to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. These are penetrating, sobering words from Jesus. Luke 6, 46. "Why do you call me Kurios, Kurios? Master, Master, Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say." He said, what's that about? That doesn't even make sense. I'm your master and you're my slave, and you say, I'm not going to do what you tell me. That's illogical. And he says it's absolutely incongruous with truly calling me Kurios. Now, what's interesting is here in Luke, Christ refers to their current claims. He said that while he was on the earth, there were people who came up to him and called him Kurios, but then didn't do what he said. Matthew, in a related passage, it wasn't exactly at the same time, but it's certainly parallel in one sense. Matthew tells us that Jesus says that in the future, on the day of judgment, people will show up and say, Kurios, Kurios. And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In other words, calling Jesus Kurios and not doing what he says, it's completely incongruous, and it evidences the reality of your relationship to him. In fact, in both Matthew and Luke, Christ launches from that statement into an illustration. Let me read it to you here in Luke. Luke 6, verse 47. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Here Jesus describes two similar houses with one crucial difference. The two houses represent two people, both of whom claim Jesus as Kurios. Kurios! So you have two professing Christians. Christ's point is that these two people don't both belong to him. What's the difference? Notice one house has a foundation and the other doesn't. And in Jesus' illustration, what's the foundation? What does Jesus say is the only difference between these two professing Christians? Look in verse 47. One of them acts on Jesus' words. Literally, the Greek text says, who does them? He does Jesus' words. He practices Jesus' words. Verse 49, the other one is one who does not act. Again, literally, does not do them. That is Jesus' words. Now, don't miss Jesus' point. He is not saying that obedience saves anyone. It absolutely does not. Jesus saves by grace through faith. What Jesus is saying is that obedience shows whether your profession of him as Kurios has a foundation. Obedience shows whether your confession that Jesus is Lord is real. You can't claim Jesus as Kurios and live however you want. Where there is an honest confession of Jesus as Lord, there will be an honest and genuine effort to obey and follow him as Lord. There will be an increasing pattern of obedience to him and a decreasing pattern of sin in the life. If that's not true of you, then you need to examine your heart. If your spiritual pulse is a flat line and has been for a long time, it may be because you've never been truly alive. That profession of Jesus as Kurios was in fact false. It wasn't genuine. Have you ever truly confessed Jesus as Lord? I mean, in your heart of hearts, have you ever bowed your will to his and said, my life is yours. Do what you will. Let me say this. If you've never confessed Jesus as Lord, someday you will. Because God has promised you will. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. In verses 6 through 8, Jesus humbled himself by becoming one of us and by dying for our sins on the cross. In light of that, verse 9, God literally, the Greek text says, hyper exalted him. God super exalted him. How? Notice verse 9, by bestowing on him the name that is above every name. By the way, that's not the name Jesus. The Greek phrase, at the name of Jesus, does not mean at the name which is Jesus. It means at the name that belongs to Jesus. So if it's not Jesus, then what is the name above all other names? It's the name or the title Lord in verse 11. That's what Paul is driving to. Kurios. In the future, every intelligent being in the universe will stand before Jesus Christ. And Paul here tells us exactly how they will respond. First of all, with a physical confession in verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Let me tell you something. You will prostrate yourself before Jesus Christ. There will also be a verbal confession, verse 11. And every tongue, your tongue, my tongue, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Kurios. You say, are we sure this is going to happen? Paul is quoting here from Isaiah 45. And in Isaiah 45, God says, I swear by myself that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Kurios. Oh, it's going to happen. D.A. Carson writes, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, but it does not follow that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord out of happy submission. The text promises that Jesus has the last word, that he's utterly vindicated, that in the end, no opposition against him will stand. There will not be universal salvation, but there will be universal confession as to who he is. Carson writes, that means that either we repent and confess him by faith as Lord now, or we will confess him in shame and terror on the last day, but confess him we will. May God give you the grace to confess him as Lord in this life before it's too late. And here's the good news. Paul promises in the authority of God himself in Romans chapter 10, that if you will believe the facts of the gospel, and if you will exercise saving faith, the kind of faith that says Jesus is Lord, he's my Kurios, then you will be saved. What about those of us here who have already confessed Jesus as Lord? Well, let me just ask you honestly, are you living in obedience to your Kurios? Are you? Can you honestly say before the Lord that your life is marked by a desire and a pattern of pursuing obedience to him? Beloved, hold fast to the truth that Jesus is Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the time we've been able to spend together. Thank you for these great but sobering reminders from your word. Father, for those of us who have confessed Jesus as Lord, I pray that you would help us to live in light of that confession, that we would be reminded every day that our life is not our own, that we are to live no longer for ourselves, but for him who died and who rose again on our behalf. That we are his doulos, that we belong to him, and he our Kurios. Father, I pray for those here who maybe have claimed to belong to Jesus, who made some profession at some point in the past, but have not lived a life that shows that's an honest confession. Lord, I pray that you would bring them to the true knowledge of Jesus, that they would believe in their hearts the truth of the gospel facts and confess Jesus as Kurios, and that they would be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 14 of his series, Hold Fast. Tom will have part 15 for you on our next program. Do join us then. What does leadership in the church look like from a biblical perspective? In his book, Loving Christ by Leading His Sheep, Tom Pennington explains from Scripture three key principles to be an effective church leader. To be a biblical leader, one that honors Christ, the head of the church, you must understand and implement these principles. Purchase your copy of Loving Christ by Leading His Sheep today at thewordunleashed.org. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.